First reading is from Corinthians. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realise that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
I figured only one reading was enough for today. Considering how this is really a difficult passage, every commentary that I've ever read on this says this is the worst Greek passage in the world to translate. So I'm going to also, just begin by saying I have some understanding, and it's not just in the text itself, but it's in the wider flow of 1 Corinthians. So we're going to look at that. I want you to as Nancy already prayed, to be open. I don't have the last word on this, I'm sure. Someday in heaven we're going to ask Paul, what did he really mean by this? And I think we'll be all surprised. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this difficult passage, do inspire us, encourage us, and above all, keep us all aware that you have made us one, not to be divided by gender, but to be one in Christ for your sake and for the sake of the gospel in this world. So encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that the head is important. What would we do without our head? It is the number one thing that a person looks at when they want to identify you. How would you know me without my head? I said this morning, if everyone was upside down in the pew and all I saw was their feet, I might be able to spot according to shoe size or distinction, like Karen Fu's shoes. I would say, oh, that's obviously Karen. But other than that, I wouldn't know who's underneath there. Our heads are what identify us. And so this is an incredibly important part of the whole story in 1 Corinthians 11. When we have a head, it is our crown. Remember the poem, Jack and Jill Went Up the Hill? What happened to Jack? He fell down and broke his crown. Well, the crown is your glory. It is the place of your honor. It is where you say to the world, here I am. This is who I am. What happens if you walk around like this? Well, you run into things, but everybody will say, oh, poor guy, what's wrong? Bart's sad. He's depressed. We lift our heads. Why? I'm proud. This is who I am. This is what you get. We lift our heads up as part of this whole feature of my self-identity. And the head is very important to Paul. In fact, in this passage of 16 verses, the word head is found 13 times. That's how important it is. The difficult thing is to work out exactly what Paul means each time he uses the word. You see, the problem comes from the fact that you can have your physical head, which means one thing, this is me, but we also have something called the metaphorical head. That is, the person who, in the public eye, has a greater honor or respect than you. They're a head above you. That's why, when you come into the presence of the queen, what do you do? If First you expose your head and you bow your head. What does that mean? You're paying deference to a person who's a head above you. You honor her. When you meet the archbishop, the first time I went to synod, you walk into synod, we're in this huge environment here, amphitheater thing. And I didn't know this, but everybody walks in and they doff their hat and bow their head to the archbishop. I say, oh, I'm not going to do that. Of course. And then somebody says, you didn't do the right thing. Why do we do that? Because it pays honor to a person who has an honor in the public eye that is above yours. With this in mind, there are basically two ways of understanding today's passage. And I'm going to go through both of them simply. And if you have questions, please see me afterwards. I know there's a lot in this passage, but I'm going to try to address it as succinctly and quickly as I can. The first way of understanding this passage is to understand Paul as invoking the theological order of things. That is the way, the order of creation from the time, even before the creation of the world, because this view says that this order is in the Trinity itself. There is some inherent order, a chain of command, if you like, that flows down from above. And the ones who are lower on the list bow their heads, that is, pay respect or honor to the person or persons who are above them on the list. And so, according to this view, in verse 3, Paul is saying this: God is the head of Christ. That means the Son pays honor. He bows his head to, he takes his hat off to the Father, who is above him. Christ, Paul goes on to say, is the head of every man. That means that the man pays honor to Christ. Third in the list, the man is the head of the woman. That means she bows her head to her man or men in her life. And so you get this sort of chain of command. Now, some will even go on further than this and interpret this to be the order in the home. Paul is not talking about the home here. It's very clear it's about the church. But some will interpret it to mean, therefore, that this is the way the home should be ordered. Christ is the umbrella over the man who opens his umbrella to cover his wife and children. It's simply the natural order of things. We might summarize it, Paul's argument in verses 4 to 10, in this way. When Christians pray and prophesy, says Paul, it's important that a person's own physical head show respect to his or her metaphorical head. And so when men pray and prophesy, their uncovered head shows honor to God, and that is enough. Women, on the other hand, are to wear long hair, or some interpret as some kind of head covering, a veil or a scarf, as a sign of authority on her head. Verse 10. Although the word a sign of authority is not even in the Greek. Whose authority is it? That's a debatable point. But according to this view, a woman must show deference, pay honor to the men in her life, that is, her husband, her father, even her brothers. Remember, we're talking honor, shame, society, Middle Eastern. In order to keep the angels happy, who, according to this view, are overlooking the whole order of things and making sure everything stays in order, according to the view. Now, you can imagine I have trouble with this view, and I'll explain why. It's hierarchical, and it starts with a hierarchy in the Trinity. But, of course, as you know, that's heresy. To suggest that there's hierarchy in the Trinity, to suggest that one person of the Trinity has more honor, more worth than another person in the Trinity, that the other members, the Son and the Spirit, bow their heads to the Father, is to suggest that there are actually three gods in the Trinity. Three gods, not one. And that's a heresy. That's called subordinationism or tritheism. I say that because if one is superior, one has more worth, one more value than the other, then you can't have one God. Furthermore, this interpretation of today's passage depends largely on what I would say is a misreading of Genesis 2. You know, in Genesis 2, the idea is that Adam was made first, Paul says, and then Eve was created from his side as his helper. Therefore, she is his subordinate. Now, the problem in the Greek is that whenever you see the word helper, it's usually referring to God. God is my helper, says the Psalms. So, King David, God is my helper, he's my subordinate. Not in your life. There's a huge problem making this jump. Furthermore, the idea in Genesis 1 goes against that interpretation of Genesis 2. You know, in Genesis 1, we're told that both Adam and Eve, both the man and the woman, were made in God's image. What does made in God's image mean if it doesn't mean equality? In fact, their union, where the two become one, as we read at the end of Genesis 2, the man and the woman were both naked, they felt no shame. There's a union of flesh and mind and spirit in Adam and Eve. They become one. That's clearly meant to reflect the union inside the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Union, oneness. However, they are all different. There's difference. There's diversity in their unity. The same thing in man and woman. A man is not a woman. A woman is not a man. There is difference. There is diversity. And when you add children into the mix, you have three, husband, wife, child, becoming one family, as a reflection of the Trinity. There's no subordination, there's no hierarchy, simply diversity in unity. I would go so far as to say it's only after the fall that we have hierarchy. When human beings have fallen minds and fallen thinking, they use their physical power to rule. And they rule out of sin, not out of some created order. And that's exactly what Genesis 3 says. The man will rule over you in a hierarchical fashion. Part of the fall. Now, in light of what I would consider biblical-based truths, we can come back to the passage today and make some sense of it. See, I have a second option. Here's my option. That Paul's use of the word head is culturally defined. Paul's a man of the culture. He is aware of the culture around him. He uses it here as a way of compromising with the Greco-Roman culture that is all around him, in which the church is situated. A culture, by the way, that has incredibly strong ideas about headship. Who is the worthy one in Greek thinking? It's definitely not the woman. The worthy one, the head, is always the man. That's a very Greco-Roman way of assuming the world order. And they would say, that's because a woman came from man. So even when Paul is arguing later on, he's not arguing what is biblical. He is arguing what is cultural. Here's the deal. Paul knew that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be welcomed in Corinth, two things are necessary. First, the church needs to reflect the glory of the kingdom of God. That living reflection of the church has to be seen for people to believe. Jesus said, by all this, will all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And Paul picks that up and runs with it. And he says to the church in Corinth, you need to be a living reflection of the Godhead, of the life of in Christ. And what does life in Christ look like? Paul says it's about unity and diversity. So stop your bickering. Stop fighting. Chapter 3. Stop allowing divisive behavior. Stop pretending that one person is better than another. Stop abusing the gifts of the Spirit, which are not for individual glorification, but for the building up of one and all in Christ to be equally practiced by men and women. Let there be order in the church, but let that order flow not as a legal order, but as an order of respect and honor. Let there be consideration and kindness. Let there be love. 1 Corinthians 13. Are you getting the picture? This is Paul's constant theme right throughout 1 Corinthians. It's a unity in diversity. Notice one thing. Nowhere, and I will stake my life on it, nowhere in this letter does Paul encourage the establishment of a hierarchy in the church. Nowhere does he advocate for a chain of command. If you understand the gifts, if you understand unity and diversity, you will understand that throughout this letter, Paul has been speaking about the body of Christ in its diversity, where everyone has a gift and everyone equally contributes. Men and women, prophesy. Men and women, speak in tongues. Men and women, come with your gifts. Even apostles are in the church. Jesus alone is the head of the church. No human being is the head of this church. Paul speaks of the body of Christ. And what this means is that as far as men and women are concerned, both men and women can pray. Both men and women can prophesy in public, together. Both men and women can pursue the use of their spiritual gifts as long as it's for the benefit of the whole church. Chapter 14, we saw why women had to keep silent in a time for a season because they weren't using it for the glory of God through the unification of the church. They were divisive practices. In the very heart of today's passage, I think you find what Paul really believed about men and women. And he starts, interestingly, verses 11 and 12, with a word that's a transition word in English. Everyone knows what nevertheless means. What's nevertheless mean? I was saying a few things before. Nevertheless, here's all the cultural stuff, but nevertheless, in Christ, in the Lord, you see how different it is? Paul turns around and he says to the church, I've been talking about the way it is out there so we don't offend anybody, but nevertheless, in the Lord, as opposed to the Greco-Roman understanding of headship, in the Lord, this is what headship's all about. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man. Man is not independent of woman. We're in this together. We're one body with all our gifts. Bring them on. Use them for each other. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. So who's got the upper hand? Who's really the head around here? Well, if you think you're the head, you got another thing coming. Because if you, for example, if I took out all the men out of this church and exterminated them, that's strange. But if all the men were no longer here, how could the women function? Well, they might say pretty well. But you know, it wouldn't be a church. Same thing if all the women were taken out and the men were here. We couldn't be a church. We have different perspectives, different ways of functioning, different gifts that all need to be used together as one. That's why Paul makes this statement. Greco-Roman culture is like this. Let's respect it. And that's the second point. You see, there are two points I said. The first point, all throughout the letter, unity and diversity. That's so clear. So Paul admonishes the church, come together, stop your bickering, let's get on with this, use your gifts, love one another. Second thing, however, is the church needs to be sensitive to the cultural ideas that are prevalent in the society around them. Or the church will risk losing a hearing. And that's why Paul starts off today's passage. In this, you know, in this whole debate, people often start the whole argument with verse 3. And I say, well, let's use the context, guys. Are you from Moore College or what? Did we not establish in Moore College exegetical exegesis classes that you need to always put passages within their larger context? So let's look at the larger context, guys. Well, what's the larger context? Verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Oh, that's nice. What example are you talking about, Paul? What example exactly do you want us to follow, Paul? And what is the example that you picked up from Jesus? And Paul has already explained the last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10. It's the example of giving up your rights. Yes, you have all sorts of rights in Christ. For freedom, for public proclamation. You are a new creature in Christ, but I'm going to give up my rights. Why? Why did Paul give up his rights? He relinquished his freedoms in Christ. We're clear. He tells us in two chapters. He takes two chapters to get it across. He makes himself a slave to everyone. Why? So that he might, by any means possible, save some. Look at the end of chapter 10. Talk about the immediate context. Paul is admonishing the church already. This is just before chapter 11, friends. So whether you eat or drink, remember the whole kerfuffle over eating and drinking, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give up your rights. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Why? For the sake of the gospel, so that they may be saved. This, my friends, is how chapter 11 begins. This is the immediate context. Paul is calling on the Corinthian Christians to be like him, as he is like Christ. Christ gave up his rights. Paul gives up his rights. Ipso facto, the church in Corinth needs to give up their rights. What rights exactly do they need to give up? Well, Paul is particularly asking the women. Yes, the women, to give up their rights. In Christ, yes, they are equal. In Christ, they have every right to pray and prophesy. Yes, in Christ, they are perfectly equal. However, to show cultural respect in the culture that's surrounding them, in order to gain a hearing, women need to show respect for their head. Physical head, metaphorical head, or else you'll lose your hearing. In other words, friends, this is not a theological issue for Paul. It is not some order of creation established so we all have to fall in line as if the church is a new creation. I mean, what are we doing falling in line to some sort of legalism of you're ahead of me and therefore I can't say anything? That's exactly the opposite of everything that Paul's trying to encourage in this letter. This is not a theological issue. This is a pragmatic one. It has to do with Paul, the greatest missionary that ever walked this land, is honoring the culture in which the church has been planted. The Greco-Roman culture demands that women honor their head, that is their metaphorical head, by honoring their own head, that is by wearing something over it or long hair that's in a proper coiffure. The men in her life will be honored if she is circumspect about the way she presents herself in the culture. Her men being her father, her husband, even her brothers. You've heard about honor killings. Who's usually the one who takes up an honor killing? It's usually the brothers on behalf of their sister who has been dishonorable in the culture. And that was happening, no doubt, in the Greco-Roman society that Paul's talking about. A woman who dishonored her head in public by flaunting her hair, letting it hang out, was in effect dishonoring her metaphorical hair, her parent, her father, her husband, or her brothers. That's what Paul's trying to say. If a Christian woman publicly decided to cast aside these culturally established rules and wear her hair flying in the breeze, that would bring public disgrace to her culturally defined head. So Paul says, women, get your head in order. Quite literally, get your literal head in order so it reflects on your metaphorical head correctly. If you don't, we might get shut down as a church. We might lose our hearing altogether because the culture will not tolerate us, we will be seen as destructive to the culture around us. Walter Leafield, who wrote a commentary on Corinthians, writes this: "The terms glory and disgrace, by the way, they're mentioned 7 times, and intersecting each time with the word head, which is found 13 times. So if you're just doing a basic word study, which is, again, a fundamental tool of every exegete, if you're going to look at this passage, be honest with yourself. Every time you see the word head, it's mixed with these words shame, disgrace, honor, and glory." That tells you a lot. Walter Leafield says the terms grace and glory and disgrace reveal Paul's underlying concern that Christians maintain an orderly worship that brings glory to God and not incur disgrace through practices or appearances that would be considered shameful in the culture. Try as we might, no one who has, let me say, option one in their minds, no one who holds to option one can make any sense out of this passage. Paul's argument on what is or isn't socially appropriate has no application for today. Anybody who holds to option number one, let me ask you, do you wear a hat in church? Amy's hair is all out. You should be disgraced. That's a disgraceful thing, is it? In what culture is it disgraceful? Greco-Roman culture. If you went back 2,000 years, you would be stoned. Because that's the wrong way you wear your hair. Look at Nancy. She's got the proper decorum because it's all tied up. It's that simple. And that's why, try as we might, we can't make any sense of this passage unless we understand culture. Our culture has no rules. In fact, men can have long hair. Right? That's not a disgrace, is it? It's all about culture. And cultural faux pas would cause the gospel to be rejected by the whole culture that stands in judgment. I've said before, I'm convinced that Paul was pro-women. In fact, he was not only pro-women, giving them positions, honor. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are praying in the church. Women are involved, but secondly, Paul's consumed with ways of finding a way forward without calling the culture to come and clamp down on you. He encourages his fellow Christians then to turn every cultural limitation, every cultural restriction, into an opportunity for the gospel. And this is where verse 3 really comes in. I want to exegete verse 3 now. With all that I've said, I want to look at these words. Out the front, you can come up with a hierarchical viewpoint. Yes, I agree that that could be interpreted. God, Christ, man, woman. Hierarchy, fall into line, or else you're damned. I don't see it that way. Let me explain. Let's take the words that I've highlighted. The first word is but. You'll notice that anyone who holds position number one, option number one, never looks at the word but. Why don't they? Because they can't see any value to the word but. What does but mean? Notwithstanding what I just said. It's always related to a previous comment. Paul is making a comment on a comment. I said this, but now, let me say this. Let me clarify what I really meant. Previously, what was he talking about? He was talking about giving up one's rights. As I said, it consumes chapters 9 and 10. He begins chapter 11 with those words. Follow my example. Give up your rights like I have done. He's talking about giving up one's rights for the sake of the gospel. So what's the clarification with the word but? He's about to tell us that really giving up one's rights is not always so bad after all. I've been saying give up your rights, but let me explain that it's not a bad thing all the time. Why not? because it can present you with opportunities for living out the gospel before your fellow Greco-Romans. This is exactly why Paul follows with such a strange order. I want you to notice, it doesn't say God, Christ, man, woman, as you would expect. If he was setting up a hierarchy, he would have begun with God, then Christ, then man, then woman. But notice the structure. He starts with Christ, then man, then woman, then God. Oh, maybe he forgot and he slipped it in at the end. I doubt it. If Paul is introducing some eternal headship hierarchy in the Godhead, wouldn't he have started with God? But he doesn't. That's because this verse is not about headship. It's not about a top-down chain of command. It's not about a hierarchy that starts in the Trinity. It's not about some eternal order that we have to follow by law, or else you'll be damned. No, it's about seeing and seizing opportunities that come to us within the restrictions of our cultural setting. That's why Paul begins with men. Tell me, who is a man's head? In Greco-Roman culture, a man had no head. Well, you know what I mean. He had a head, but it was his own head. That's why he doesn't have to wear anything on it. Greco-Roman culture says because you're your own head, you don't need any sign of submission to somebody else. You're your own head. So guys, you don't have to wear a hat. You don't have to wear a head covering. That's why your hair is the way it is. Men have all the freedom they want, they need. And that's why Paul starts out by saying the head of every man, not just the man, every man. Every man in Greco-Roman culture is free. In Greco-Roman culture, you have no head. So Paul subtly admonishes the Christian men in the church in Corinth. Now, you have no head, but you really do have a head because you're a Christian. Who's your head in Christ? It's Jesus. The head of every man, says Paul, is Christ. So, use your freedom well. Use your freedom to honor your head, who is Jesus. Use every opportunity you have because there aren't any restrictions on you. So do all the evangelism you can. Get out there and proclaim Christ because there's no head over you but Christ. Honor Him in whatever you do. And this exactly is what Paul has already been saying back in chapter 2, in 10. In everything you do, do it for the glory of God. And now he's saying exactly the same thing, but now with a focus on the men. Every man has Christ as his head. And you must see him that way, and you must honor and glorify him. And if you don't, you're bringing shame on Christ, your head, men. You get it? And then Paul goes on to women. He says the head of the woman is man. Given the Greco-Roman culture, where the woman's only sphere of influence is restricted to the home, Paul is encouraging the Christian women to use this restriction as a springboard for the glorification and the pronunciation of the gospel in the home. So Paul is saying, make most of every opportunity you have, culturally prescribed opportunity, and bring honor to your husband. Bring honor to your father. Bring honor to your brothers. Why? So that they might say, wow, look at my sister, look at my daughter, look at my wife. And they will want to come to Christ. Paul says exactly the same back in chapter 7. And we'll look at chapter 7 next week. So stay tuned when we talk about marriage. Finally, we get to that really strange phrase. The part that is so strange and yet so interesting. If Paul intended this order, which I believe he did, and he said last, so the head of Christ is God, what's he doing? Well, Paul is pointing to Jesus and he's saying, look at Jesus. He is our example in this. He is our model. Referring back to verse 1, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now Paul is telling us, this is why I follow Christ. What is Christ's model? What's the example that he set up for us? He has set up the example of giving up his rights. And what rights did he give up? Well, wasn't he totally equal with God from eternity? Doesn't Philippians 2 say that he let go? He did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to, clung to, he let it go, and he found himself in a culture. And in that culture, they had a thing called a cross. Roman culture, that is. And guess what? Jesus gave up his rights and allowed himself to be executed by that very culture that he became a part of. He gave up his rights and submitted to the culture that's all around him. And he was crucified. And he brought honor and glory to his Father. Even in this most unlikely place, on the hill called Golgotha. In my mind, there's a clear parallel with the advice that Paul gives in Philippians 2, as I've said. Also, the advice given by the author of the Hebrews, chapter 12. Let me quote them both. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, says Paul. What's that mindset? It's the mindset of giving up things, relinquishing your rights. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave up his rights. Paul is saying, in this culture, you're going to have to give up your rights. But look at the end of this passage. After Jesus gives up his rights, what does the Father do? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. Men, women, yeah, it's tough to be in a culture that restricts women, that says women are second-class citizens. It's tough to give up your rights. But, says Paul, look at the end result. Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, that future joy of being united with his Father, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And the shame is a deliberate, I picked this verse because of its word choice, shame. It's a cultural shame that Jesus was crucified. I don't think Jesus felt ashamed, but it was the shame of the culture. Here's a man naked on a cross. That's a shameful thing. But he endured that shame of the culture and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Giving up your rights may seem horrible for now. Paul's addressing this particularly to women. But in the end, the final results are always worth it. As Paul said in the very first verse of today's passage, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And you can be sure giving up your rights is not a bad thing in the end. It will achieve glory, honor to the Father who watches you. It's a funny passage, really. There's a lot of humor here. Because when all is said and done, and this is what I find so tragic, so much ink has been spilt on this passage about women having to be under their head or else the whole thing's going to fall. The church is going to fail. And if we don't do this right, God's not going to bless us. Hogwash. That's ridiculous. That's legalism to a T, and I hate it because it's not about what Paul is talking about in the whole letter. The whole letter is about unity and diversity. Bring your gifts. Bring your different passions. Bring your femaleness and your maleness. Let's bring it all together. You're Jew, you're Greek, you're slave, you're free, you're rich, you're poor, you're man, you're... Bring it all and we'll be one. Unity in diversity and we will show the world who we are. By this shall all know that you're my disciples when you love one another. Not defined by some hierarchical order that you somehow pretend is in the Trinity. Heresy number one. The funny part of this is that all throughout this passage, Paul does give a solution to the problem that he's presenting. And the problem he's presenting is women who've been given the gift of prophesying and praying. He wants to encourage that in the church. He wants to encourage everyone to bring their gifts. He wants to encourage it. So what does he do? What's the solution? Let's pay a little respect. Let's doff the hat a bit to the culture. Women, this is Paul's solution. You know, when you pray and prophesy, why don't you just tie your hair up? Oh, if that's all you want, Paul, that's easy to do. Right? Tie your hair up. And then, well, let's get on with it. Let's get on with being the church. For in the end, you pay respect to the culture in which you're found, or else you will lose your hearing. Men and women, we are together in this. Full equality, one body in Christ. This is what the Lord intended. Let's pray. Father, give us your mind, your wisdom. Show us your glory and help us deeply to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I get